This morning we'll be looking at Psalm 84, and you can turn there in your Bibles. We're doing a series during Advent called The Songs of Zion, God with Us. And just a word of explanation on that for those that are just joining us. Zion was a hill in the city of Jerusalem, which came to represent, at least in poetic ways, all of Jerusalem, which was the place where God chose to make his dwelling on earth. And so throughout the Psalms, there are these rejoicing songs about Zion, about the place where God dwells. And it echoes this feeling that is universal to draw near to God and to be present with him. That is the universal human longing. And so we're looking at how that plays out in the Psalms. And we're doing that specifically at this time of year because Advent means drawing near. It's about the arrival of Jesus into the world at Christmas time, as we look forward to his return to the world when God will be with us forever, and we will be forever in his presence with all the joy that that entails. And so we look forward to that during this time of year. And so to help us in that, we're looking at how God's people in the Old Testament anticipated and rejoiced in the idea of the physical presence of God in Zion. And we're looking at Psalm 84 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I once heard of a school, a college, a university, that after building its new campus, installed no sidewalks anywhere on the grounds. Instead, they waited through the first semester to see where the students actually walked and what paths they wore across the grass. And then after that, they paved over those worn-out paths with sidewalks, knowing that that's where the people were going to walk. And I would suggest to you that there are similar paths in your own heart, well-worn paths that your feet know well. Where do they lead? Left unguided, where does your heart go? Well, I would say it goes wherever you believe you will find peace and joy. That's the pathway that your heart is going to walk. But are peace and joy really there at the end of the path? When your heart imagines winning the lottery, or having the perfect family, or gaining somehow the power to order things the way that you want them to be, would that truly lead to the peace and blessedness that you want? The psalmist doesn't think so. In verse 5, he says, "Blessed are those in whose heart are the highways to Zion." This is a pilgrimage song for people traveling to worship in Jerusalem at the temple, the place where God's presence was especially real. We want that too, right? In the presence of God, we believe there is lasting peace and true joy. All the things that we are in our hearts earnestly seeking. Our hearts want to travel the highway to Zion. And in Advent, at Christmas, we celebrate that God has drawn near. But his presence isn't as full and complete as it will be in his eternal kingdom. And so we live, every one of us, we live on this lifelong journey, a pilgrimage to draw nearer and nearer to the presence of God. We are in our hearts are the highways to Zion. So let's examine what happens when the highway to Zion is in our heart. And what we see in this psalm is that God's people find themselves drawn to and satisfied in God above all else. Three things we're going to see happen when our hearts are the highways to Zion. First, When our hearts are on the highway to Zion, we're moving towards our desire. And second, we are made strong for the journey. And third, we are more satisfied at the end. First, we're moving towards our desire. The psalm begins by saying in verses 1 and 2, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." That word lovely, how lovely is your dwelling place, really means beloved, the object of my desire. It's not celebrating the gorgeous scenery of Zion or the architecture of the temple, but rather the goodness of it, how it draws us in. It's this sense, this declaration of, yes, this is what I'm craving after. This is what I want. In fact, he goes on to say, "I want it so much that I have a holy envy for those who have it already." In verses 3 and 4, even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow finds a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. The psalmist is picturing the birds that have built nests in the temple of God, there at the altar, and are therefore living in the presence of God. And he's like, that's what I want. I just want to be living there. And then he thinks of the priests whose job it is to be there day in, day out, singing the praises of God. He says, yes, that's what I want. I want to be there. How blessed they are to always be there where God has said he is present. Man, I wish I was there all the time like they are. He's recognizing that this is what I really want. When the highway to Zion is in your heart, you're always moving towards your true desire, which is the presence of God. Because you were made to find joy and peace in a relationship with God, and nothing in the world will satisfy you if you don't have that. Many of you have heard the famous line from St. Augustine's autobiography, his Confessions. He says, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless until it comes to rest in you." That's what the psalmist is here confessing. My heart's crying out. And I think in verse 1 he says, "My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." That's not that sing for joy is a faulty translation. It actually is a cry of despair. Ah, I want that. Like a child who's just had something taken away from them. You've heard that cry of, ah! We've heard that. That's what the psalmist is saying. That's what I want. I want to be where God is. That's my true desire. And some of you are thinking, but Pastor, I don't feel that way. I genuinely want other things more. Money, health, family, respect, success. What the scripture shows us is that beneath all of those desires is your true desire, the real, the desire beneath the desire. Why do people want money, power, fame, relationships, exciting experiences? It's because they want something else. We want something deeply satisfying, something permanent that gives us rest. And so I challenge you this morning to examine your desires. You may think you want XYZ, something else, but what you really want is to be near God. And you think that that's going to give you something that you only get from God. The Scottish novelist Bruce Marshall wrote a book called The World, the Flesh, and Father Smith about a Catholic priest in Scotland. And there's a scene that you've probably, many of you have probably heard a quote from. It's up on the screen now already. It's a scene where Father Smith, the Catholic priest, is in a conversation with a worldly woman who is talking with him about how she doesn't understand how religious people deny their true desires. And she says, "I think for you, religion is just a substitute for the things you really desire." And Father Smith looks at her and says, "I think instead that those other desires are instead a substitute for religion, and that the young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God." This is how Jesus explained it to the woman at the well in John 4. He said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again, because the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The things that we think we desire, the things that we think will satisfy us, the things that wear a path on our heart and give us these highways that our feet know well, the things that we just tend to pursue, they will never satisfy us the way we want them to. They can't. John D. Rockefeller understood this. The richest man of the early 1900s was once asked by a reporter, "You're the richest man alive. How much money is enough?" And God bless you. And Rockefeller answered very wisely, I think, Just a little bit more. How much money is enough? Asked the richest man alive. Just a little bit more. I'm not there yet. I don't have enough. It's always going to be just a little bit more. It's never going to satisfy that deep longing that you have that will only be satisfied in the presence of God. People want money because money promises us security and joy. But security and joy are good things, but money can't truly give them. We want relationships in our life because we want acceptance and worth from other people. Acceptance and worth are good things, things we're designed to have, but people can't truly give them to us. The desire itself is not what's bad. It's trying to satisfy it in the wrong place that gets us in trouble. Because whatever good thing we want in this life is really the desire for something that only God can give us. The Apostle James tells us this in James 1. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Every good gift, the security, the peace, the joy, the satisfaction you want, those are good things. Those are good gifts, and they come down from God and cannot be found anywhere apart from Him. As the psalmist tells us elsewhere in Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And I like to point out, can you put that verse back up for a second? Notice the order. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. It doesn't say, if you delight yourself in the Lord, then He will give you the desires of your heart. Because when you delight yourself in the Lord, the desire of your heart becomes that which you are delighting in. When you delight yourself in the Lord, you are finding yourself satisfied, because then you have the desire of your heart. All these lesser desires that we pursue in life that wear paths on our heart, they only come to us through Him. There are no shortcuts to your true, deepest desire. And yet that highway to Zion is not always an easy trip. And so when we walk that highway, when that highway is on our heart, we must be made strong for the journey. Verses 5 and 6 say, blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. Valley of Baca. You all know where that is, right? Nobody knows where that is. That's an undefined place. It's very likely a play on words because the Hebrew word Baca means balsam trees, which grow in very dry places, but it also sounds like the Hebrew word for weeping. As they go through the valley of weeping, that dry place where there's no refreshment, nothing to strengthen you for the journey, it says they go through that on their way to Zion. God does not promise that our journey will be easy, but He does promise that even in the hard times, we will have what we need. Look what happens in the Valley of Baca, verse 6. As they go through the Valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. Every pilgrim, every traveler, everyone who walks the highway needs water. The Valley of Baca is a dry place, but those with the highway to Zion on their hearts, they make that dry place into springs. How do you make springs on the road? You dig down until you find a source of water. It says they dig down and they find refreshment. They create springs. They transform that place of weeping into a place of rest and refreshing. The springs are there, but they need to dig. Perhaps you'll find a spring from another traveler who came before you on the highway to Zion. You're not the first pilgrim. You're not the first one to go through the valley of weeping. I promise you that. Some of you feel very alone there, but know that others have walked that path before you. And perhaps while they were there, they dug down and they made springs for you to find. So learn from the wisdom of others. Read what they have written. Talk with them and hear their stories. See what they've left behind. But it's not just the springs that refresh the travelers in verse 6. The early rain also covers it with pools. Can you dig down deep and find rain? You cannot. God gives the blessing that you need to be strong for the journey. When you're on the high, when the highway to Zion is on your heart, when you're on that journey, God provides the cool, refreshing rain and the springs of water that you need to be refreshed, so that, like verse 7 says, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. I like that image of going from strength to strength, this idea of going from one refreshing stop to the next, getting stronger the closer we get, being increasingly strengthened as we approach the presence of God. It reminds me of when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. We're just getting enough strength to go to the next source of strength, that daily bread. The manna of God only fell with enough for each day's provision. They were strengthened anew each morning. Paul said, "My God will supply all your needs." He seldom gives us overflow. He gives us enough strength to get to the next point of refreshing. God doesn't oversupply. He gives us enough to go from strength to strength until, as verse 7 says, each one appears before God in Zion. God ensures that His children make it through the journey. As Philippians 1:6 says, "I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." Many of us live as if it's worded differently, as if God began a good work in you, but you have to bring it to completion. You've got to be strong and work hard and make it to the end. But that's not the promise of Scripture. The promise of Scripture is He who began that good work, God began that good work, and He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. One of God's gifts of grace to us is to make sure that we have everything we need to finish the journey. He takes us to the end. But not because we are strong, but because the one who is with us is great. Look at verses 8 and 9. "O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer, and give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed." That phrase, "Lord of hosts," in verse 8. "O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer." That's one of the most common names for God that we see in the Scripture in the Old Testament. Lord of hosts, the hosts were the armies. Lord Sabaoth, we sing that in a song, don't we? Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. Sabaoth is hosts, the Lord of the armies. God's children can trust Him to lead them safely because He is a mighty commander of a mighty army. And as we are promised in 1 John 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Though you feel weary, you are not alone." And God promises to sustain you, to defend you, and to carry you through to the end. You are made strong for the journey when the highways of Zion are on your heart. And the third thing we see is that we are more satisfied at the end. Verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Or as Paul would later say in Philippians 3, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." The point both writers are making is that the joy of being in the presence of God doesn't compare with anything else in this life or in this world. The psalmist even says he'd rather be a doorkeeper, literally saying, "I'd rather sit on the doorstep of the house of God than to dwell in the tent, to be inside the house of wickedness." Because the greatest honor the world can give us doesn't compare to the joy of being with God. And only when the highway to Zion is in our hearts do we experience that. It's the reason that it's so much better is explained in the last verses, verses 11 and 12. "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in You." With God, the psalmist tells us, there is favor and honor, all those things that we really desire. And He has the power and willingness to give it to us. There is blessing, favor, and honor. In verse 11, "No good thing does He withhold." Be very careful how you understand this. It's tricky. Or rather, our hearts are tricky as we read it. When we read that God does not withhold any good thing from us, we impose on this idea of, well, I know what's good, and therefore God has promised to give it to me. And that's not what Scripture is saying. Let Jesus tell us what it means for God to give us something good. In Luke 11, Jesus says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give," we would expect to say, "give good gifts to His children? How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" It's the time of gift-giving at Christmas, right? And we hear that phrase, well, it's the thought that counts, right? And that's usually applied to a gift that just isn't what we would actually have wanted, right? Well, it was the thought that counts. You know, socks again? Well, it's the thought that counts. And it can feel that way as we read this, as Jesus says, look, God gives good gifts. He's going to give you His Holy Spirit. We might think, well, that's not what I was asking for, but it's the thought that counts. But don't misunderstand what a good gift this is. The Holy Spirit, in Scripture we are told the Holy Spirit gives us strength. Excuse me. The Holy Spirit gives us peace. He is a comforter. He is a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. What is it that we truly desire that cannot be achieved with a spirit that gives us strength, comfort, power, and love? That is the gift, the good gift that God gives His children. It says, no good gift does He withhold from His children, from those who walk uprightly. And we see in here that God gives what is truly good, which isn't the same as what we might think is good. But what God gives, He gives in perfect wisdom and perfect love. So those on whose heart are the highways to Zion find themselves moving towards their true desire, find themselves made strong for the journey, and they find themselves more satisfied at the end than anything else they could have had. In Ephesians 2, Paul says this about those who were once not believers in Christ. He says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that's the community of God's people, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what the psalmist is talking about there, that we live far away and we are outsiders, we are excluded, and we want to be drawing near to God. And the only way that happens, Paul says, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In just a moment, we're going to celebrate together the Lord's Supper, which is a reminder of the blood of Christ and how that has brought us near. So let us take a moment in prayer to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You've done in Christ. We who were far off have been brought near. Our hearts have these desires to draw near to something that will satisfy. And You've shown us in Your Word that nothing else will satisfy in the same way. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in Christ Jesus we would be reminded that we are brought near. God in heaven, You've met our need. You are our true desire. You are the only one who can satisfy. And we confess that it would be better to be with You than to be anywhere else. And throughout all of our days, we live chasing after other things, and we confess that before You now. And we pray that as we share in the Lord's Supper together, that Your body and Your blood would be made real to us, and we would see the price of being drawn near to You, that it cost the life of Your Son. Make us strong for the journey. Lord, there are those here who are currently in the valley of weeping, and they are looking for springs to refresh. We pray for the cooling rain that You give to satisfy and to make us strong for the journey, that we may go from strength to strength until we appear before You in Your kingdom. And we trust that we will be more satisfied in the end as we do. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. The Lord's Supper is a time to be refreshed. It's intended to make us stronger for the journey. Perhaps you are now in the valley of weeping and you need a spring. Make this a time when you dig deep, when you meditate on what Christ has done and find here a spring of refreshing water to strengthen you for the journey. Or maybe you've been digging and digging and you find no spring. Let this be the rain, the grace of God that fills up around you, a pool of water that refreshes you. This is the grace, a gift of God for you. All who eat the bread and who drink from the cup are confessing that my true desire is God, and I was far away from Him, but in Christ I've been brought near. Only because of what Christ has done. My sin had kept me far from You, and in my sin I chased other things. But now I confess that only in Jesus Christ will I have a way back to God and be satisfied in Him. To eat and to drink is to say, yes, on my heart are the well-worn highway of Zion, and I'm following that path unto my satisfaction. And if that is not true of you, if you do not trust in Christ for your salvation, do not eat the bread, do not drink from the cup, because to do so would be to confess with your actions something that's not true in your heart, and we don't want that for anyone. And so in just a moment, as I pray, again, I'm going to challenge you, if that's not true of you, to take a moment to examine what are the well-worn paths of your heart, what are the highways you're walking, and will they lead you to satisfaction that can only be found in God? And make this a time this morning to turn away from those paths and get off that misdirection, that rabbit trail, and get back to the highway of Zion. But we also have a warning in Scripture that if you are one who, and we talked about this in our youth Sunday school, if you are one who in your words professes Christ, but who in your actions deny Him, then that's not a true confession. We're warned in Scripture to turn away from that. Our words of confession must be backed up by obedience. And if you sin without caring about what God thinks about that, then you are warned that this only brings judgment. This is a reminder of what God does with sin. Because the Son of God took on flesh and had a real body and real blood that had to be killed because of our sin. And that's what we remember here as we confess this. When you eat and you drink, you're saying, my sin is serious enough in God's sight and grievous enough that it warrants death. And yet not my death, but the death of Christ is what makes me safe and what makes me whole again. We're also warned in Scripture that if we are withholding forgiveness in our hearts, that we are not truly living the gospel the way that we ought. Because if someone has offended us and hurt us, we are called upon to show to them the same grace and mercy that God has given us. And so if you are in your heart holding back that forgiveness, then make this a time in your heart, as I pray, to confess and to assure yourself that you will go to them and wholeheartedly forgive their sin as Christ has wholeheartedly forgiven you. And if you have sinned against another and have not yet sought their forgiveness, have not yet repented of that sin, Scripture also warns us not to worship until we have reconciled with the one that we have offended. And so in a moment as I pray, I urge you to commit before the Holy Spirit to make right what you have done wrong and to repent before God and to commit to repenting before the one you have hurt and offended and be reconciled to them. But this is not the table of TCPC. This is the table of the Lord. You don't have to be a member of our church or our denomination to share in the Lord's Supper. We just ask that you be one who has trusted in Christ, who has confessed your faith, and who has joined a church where that confession of faith has been affirmed and where the gospel is preached and celebrated faithfully. But to all who are weak and all who are weary, you are welcome to the table of the Lord to come here and find springs of refreshing, to find the cooling rain that strengthens you for the journey. At this time, our elders are going to come forward and prepare to serve us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do not deserve to be here. Each of us is here because of your grace. And we pray that the bread and the cup would remind us of the grace that brings us into your presence. And we are not able on our own to make the journey. And so we come here being reminded that we need to be strengthened by you. And need to be upheld by you, and need to receive from you all that we need to move forward and to pursue you and to come into your presence. And we thank you that all that we need you have supplied for us in Jesus Christ. We need purification because we are too sinful to be in your presence. And in Christ you have forgiven our sins through his death and his resurrection. We need strength, and you have given us through Jesus Christ your Holy Spirit that makes us able to obey you and able to pursue you and able to love you as we ought. And we pray that each of us that partakes of the Lord's Supper today would be strengthened for the journey of obedience. God, we pray that our hearts would be reminded of what you've done for us and that in being reminded, we would have joy. Make this a place of joy where we truly celebrate what Christ has done. We praise you and thank you for his first coming, which was a gift of grace to your people. And we look forward to his return, which will be a gift of grace to the world. We look forward to your eternal kingdom and rejoice in it in the name of Jesus. Amen.